last week in 1 Samuel chapter 3, we witnessed that chosen moment that the Lord moved upon young Samuel and commenced his preparation as a prophet for God. Now, as Samuel matured and he began prophesying, soon all Israel, from north to south, all the 12 tribes, became aware of Samuel's accuracy and the enlightenment that he had. And so he gained a reputation as being God's prophet for all of Israel. See, this was a new phenomenon. Not since the time of Moses had one man been recognized as a central authority for over all 12 tribes, when it came at least to the oracles of God. Rather, during the era of the judges, and by the way, that's coming to a close with the books of Samuel, a prophet was usually only for a single tribe. And there was no central national authority except for the priesthood. So let's read 1 Samuel chapter 4 together from beginning to end. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it is page 302. 302. 1 Samuel chapter 4. So the word of Shmuel, Samuel, came to all Israel. Israel went out to fight against the Pilshtim, that's the Philistines, setting up a camp at Even Ezer, while the Philistines camped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in battle formation against Israel, and the battle was fierce, and Israel was beaten by the Pilshtim. They killed about 4,000 soldiers on the battlefield. When the army had returned to camp, the leaders of Israel asked, "Why has Adonai defeated us today before the Philistines? Let's bring the ark for the covenant of Adonai from Shiloh to us, so that he will come among us and save us from our enemies." So the people went to Shiloh and brought from there the ark for the covenant of Adonai Tzevaoth, who is present among the cherubim. The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Pinchas, were there with the ark for the covenant of God. And when the ark for the covenant of Adonai entered the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout that resounded throughout the land. And on hearing the shout, the Philistines asked, "What does this great shout in the Hebrews' camp mean?" Then they realized that the ark of Adonai had arrived in the camp. And the Philistines became afraid. And they said, "Yes, God has entered the camp. We're lost. There was no such thing yesterday or the day before. We're lost. Who will rescue us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods that completely overthrew the Egyptians in the deserts. All right, be strong, behave like men, you Philistines, so that you won't become slaves to the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Behave like men, fight." And the Philistines fought. Israel was defeated. Every man fled to his tent. It was a terrible slaughter. 30,000 of Israel's foot soldiers fell. Moreover, the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Pinchas, died. And one of the soldiers, a man from Benjamin, ran and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and earth on his head as a sign of mourning. And as he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, because he was trembling with anxiety over the ark of God. And when the man entered the city and he told him the news, the whole city began crying out. And on hearing the cries, Eli asked, "What does this uproar mean?" So the man hurried, and he came to Eli, and he told him. Eli was 98 years old. His gaze was fixed because he was blind. And the man said to Eli, "I'm the soldier that came. I escaped today from the battlefield." And he asked, "How did things go, my son?" And the one who had come with the news answered, "Israel fled before the Philistines. There was a terrible slaughter among the people. Your two sons, Hophni and Pinchas, also are dead. The Ark of God was captured." And as soon as he mentioned what had happened to the Ark of God, Eli fell off backwards from his seat next to the gate, broke his neck, and died. He was an old man, heavy. He had judged Israel for 40 years. His daughter-in-law, Pinchas's wife, was pregnant and near delivery time. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God had been captured, that her father-in-law and husband were dead, she went into abnormal labor, bent over, and gave birth. And as she was dying, the women standing by her said to her, "Don't be afraid. You've given birth to a son." But she didn't answer or show any sign of recognition. She named the child Ich Kavod, without glory, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because the Ark of God has been captured and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory of Israel has gone into exile because the ark of God has been captured. Let me sum up what we just read here before we get into the details. First, we witness the Philistines capture the Ark of the Covenant from Israel. Second is that we see the end of Eli and of his two sons running the priesthood at Shiloh. And the bottom line is that the two events are intertwined and they're related and they indicate the same thing. God's pulled his glory away from Israel. He has pulled his authority from a dysfunctional Levite priesthood that had been presiding over Israel for quite some time. Put it another way, the Lord has drawn away from both the 12 secular tribes and the single priestly tribe that together represent every element of Israel. Now the story begins with this statement that connects chapter 4 back to chapter 3, that the word of Samuel came to all Israel. So a transition is underway. Just as Jehovah raised up Joshua well before Moses died, so that Joshua would become familiar and trusted and prepared for what was coming once Moses was gone, so Samuel now is being introduced to the people, thus giving the people time to learn to trust Samuel and for Samuel to gain some spiritual maturity and some experience for what lay ahead. But in the same verse, we're also told that Israel went out to fight the Philistines. Now, it's all but universally taught that it must be that Israel had been prompted to go to battle against the Philistines at Samuel's urging. That Samuel prophesied to Israel that the tribes of Israel should once again take up the holy war for Canaan and oust those dreaded Philistines from the promised land. However, not only is that not actually implied, it also doesn't fit the theme or the purpose or the context of the story of Israel losing its precious Ark of the Covenant to their archenemy. This decidedly was not Samuel's doing that Israel went out to fight the Philistines. Now, although the general area of the battle is known, no one is certain about the exact modern-day location of Even Ezer. However, there is a fairly substantial body of evidence for the location being a place called Aphek, which is well known today. Now, these two places are about 20 miles west of Shiloh in the coastal plains called the Shephelah. It was the lowlands region that lay at the foot of the hill country of Ephraim and Judah. What's important to understand from a geopolitical point of view is that this area was inside of Israeli territory. It was not part of Philistia. So the fact that the Philistines had a substantial military presence there makes it clear that they had also gained much control over the southern and central tribal lands of Israel. They had full intent to lord over, if not outright conquer and assimilate, the people of Israel there. Now, as a reminder, the Philistines were a seafaring people, and they originated from the area of the Aegean Sea. They were well known in Egypt, caused them a lot of trouble, and that's where they got their designation as the Sea Peoples. And we find that designation actually written into Egyptian records at the Temple of Ramses III in Thebes, that's modern-day Luxor, and that happened about 1200 B.C., They settled all up and down the Mediterranean coast from Egypt to Canaan. They represented a very serious threat to all of the indigenous tribes and nations of the coastal regions. Now, it's obvious from their location in Israeli territory that they intended to expand their power to the east and to the north, but they were never very successful at it. The Philistines were a nation of warriors, as opposed to Israel, it was a nation of farmers and herdsmen. Sometimes what I just said is taken to mean that the Philistines were warlike in character. They were barbarians, and the Israelites were peace-loving. But that isn't the point. is that the Philistines, like many other nations at that time, had a fully formed government. They also had a standing army. They had a paid, uniformed military that employed full-time professional soldiers, armed, funded by the leadership, just like most nations do in our time. Israel, on the other hand, did not have a national government, so they didn't have a national army. They did, when they first entered Canaan, over 300 years earlier, under Joshua's leadership, but that army disbanded. And only a few years after the initial victories were won, sufficient control over Canaan was achieved, such that the 12 tribes of Israel now moved in and they settled down. At this point, Israel was just a militia of civilians that armed themselves. They came together as needed when they were called upon. So it was Israel's militia of civilians who went against Philistia's well-trained, experienced professional soldiers in a battlefield between Eben-Ezer and Aphek. And the result was that Israel was routed. They lost 4,000 men. Well, after a day of fighting and defeat, the Zikney Yisrael, the old men, the elders of Israel, gathered together and they wondered why Jehovah defeated Israel on the battlefield. I mean, these Zikney Yisrael were not military leaders, but rather they were the people's representatives of the various tribes who were entrusted with all these many important decisions that were needed for the community. And it was these elders who decided it would be a good idea to go and get the Ark of the Covenant from its resting place in Shiloh, bring it to the battleground. Now, it's quite interesting that the mindset of the elders was that Jehovah himself defeated Israel, not so much the Philistines. It was neither chance, wasn't the Philistines' might. It was the Lord, and he was displeased for some reason, and he was thus directly responsible for Israel's great loss that day. Apparently, they had not sought the Lord's counsel before they went into battle. And so now, after the fact, they thought it might be a good idea to consult and involve him. Wow. Does that ever sound familiar, huh? How often we strike out on our own. Certain our ideas are well conceived, they're rational, so they have to be in harmony with God's will. Only we run into a block wall, and afterward, only afterward, do we then take the time to commune with the Father, ask for his guidance and his decision, and then actually follow it. So they sent for the ark. It was delivered to the battlefield, accompanied by the priests Hophni and Pinchas. And under normal circumstances, Eli would have accompanied the ark, but he was aged, he was feeble, blind, so his sons went in his stead. And naturally, as it says in verse 6, when the ark arrived, there was this tumultuous shout as the Israelite fighters were overjoyed for its presence with them, because they were certain this now meant victory. Actually, what the passage says in Hebrew is that the Israelites gave a teruah when they saw the ark. A teruah is a certain kind of blast that comes from a shofar. So we can envision the blowing of scores of shofars accompanying the cheers of the men in the celebration at the sight of the Ark of God's arrival to the battlefield. But what was it that they expected from the arrival of the ark at the battlefield? The concept was that the presence of the ark assumed the presence of Jehovah. In fact, the ark, to their minds, was a visible sign of his presence. I've taught on numerous occasions that what the Israelites pictured in their minds was about how Jehovah operated that was much like the other societies of that age and how they had a mental picture of how their gods behaved. It was usual for a nation to bring, well, at least some of their gods to the battle location and turn this whole bloody affair into a battle of the gods as much as a battle of the soldiers. Thus, the victor would assume that their gods were greater than the gods of the losers. The Israelites felt that the presence of the Ark of the Covenant would without doubt grant them victory. And at first blush, it seems the Philistines thought so too. Because when they heard the shouts of the Hebrews and the din of those shofars rising up into the heavens, Philistines got worried. They knew that the cries of joy from the Israelites could mean but one thing: the God of Israel has shown up. Now, as we read of these recorded thoughts of the Philistines, of these soldiers, we notice something interesting. They keep referring to the gods, plural, the gods of Israel. The same gods, they say, who wrecked Egypt on behalf of these Hebrews. See, here's a little tip for those who like to study a bit of Hebrew when we're looking at these Old Testament passages. The word that's being translated as gods is Elohim. Most of the time, this word is not translated as a plural, but singular, when it's referring to the God of Israel. So how do we know when to translate that word as gods, not God? Context. When a common foreigner is speaking about the Hebrew deity and the term Elohim is used, it is thought of in the common way of speaking among the pagans and therefore indicates multiple gods. On the other hand, when a Hebrew is speaking about the God of the Hebrews and utters the word Elohim, then it is in the grammatical form called the plural of majesty. It simply means God. Now, as I was reading this passage, a question jumped to the forefront of my mind. Why would the Philistines refer to Israelites' deity as gods? Why would the Philistines assume that Israel had more than one god? The obvious answer is they thought everybody had multiple gods. So naturally Israel would also have a number of gods they could call upon. But listen, these Philistines have been rubbing shoulders with the Hebrews for decades. Probably at least a century by the time of Samuel. Why? After all this contact between Israel and the Philistines, wasn't it common knowledge for the Philistines that unlike any other existing society or nation, Israel acknowledged only one God, even if the Philistines didn't know the particulars or found such a thing to be kind of laughable? See, they were certainly aware of what happened down in Egypt, and there had been intermarriage. We have records of it in the Bible. A lot of intermarriage between the Philistines and the Hebrews, even though Israel's leadership tried to discourage it. So there was ample opportunity for the Philistines to hear about Jehovah. The sad answer is that Israel was so dysfunctional, so casual in the worship of Jehovah that it made no impression on their neighbors. Instead of Israel influencing the Canaanites and the Philistines, Israel began to look a lot like the Canaanites and the Philistines. Instead of the Philistines fully understanding that the Israelites recognized but one unique and all-powerful God, they saw nothing special, nothing terribly different about how Israel went about their religion. They looked pretty much like everybody else. We have been constantly reading in the Torah, now in the books following it, of the people of Israel erecting shrines to various gods and goddesses, building Ashtoreth on high places, adopting pagan worship practices, mixing it all in with the worship of Jehovah. Idolatry was running rampant, not just for the common folks of the 12 tribes, but also their leadership, even the Levite priesthood. And even if the Levite priesthood wasn't necessarily directly worshiping other known deities, they were abandoning God's laws and commands in favor of rituals and practices that they invented, ones they preferred. Most of these were borrowed from their Canaanite neighbors. See, here's another of those Old Testament happenings where we modern believers tend to be a little bit arrogant. And we shake our heads in disgust at those awful Hebrews while being utterly blind to the similarity between them and many of our own practices within the modern church. Naturally, I'm generalizing. I'm in no way issuing some all-encompassing indictment. But you know what? As you surf the internet, or if you drive down the streets of our communities, we're going to find gay churches, churches that do not acknowledge the deity of Christ. As wild as that sounds. Churches that scoff at the virgin birth or even the possibility of resurrection. Churches that preach that the be-all, end-all of our existence is for God to make us wealthy and prosperous. Denominations who say that any kind of faith in any kind of God is a good, respectable, valid faith. If a non-believer didn't see us pull up into the parking lot of a church building, oftentimes they'd have no idea we're any different than they are. And that's because they've influenced us far more than we've influenced them. We sure don't read of any Philistines worshiping Jehovah or converting to become Hebrews or even knowing very much about the Hebrew religion. But we see plenty of Hebrews adopting the Philistine religious system, marrying into Philistine families, and at the least being quite familiar and intrigued with all these Philistine gods. Not much new under the sun, is there? But the Philistines were not ones to let fear overtake them. So they encouraged one another to fight like men, even if the gods of the Hebrews seemed invincible and result was a slaughter even worse than the first. 30,000 men, Israelite men, now died on the battlefield. And verse 10, speaking of the Hebrews, says, "Every man fled to his tent." That phrase is repeated a number of times in Scripture because it is a somewhat common saying. The idea was that not only did the fighters retreat and run for their lives and return home, but also that they basically laid down their weapons and gave up being soldiers. Every man fled to his tent is the epitome of complete demoralizing defeat, whereby the soldier quits the military. But verse 11 tells us the real focal point of this chapter. It says, "Moreover, the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Pinchas, died." The death of Hophni and Pinchas on the same day was the sign that the Lord, through his unnamed prophet, had told Eli to watch for. It was the unmistakable sign that the demise of the house and of the priestly line of Eli was to be expected at some unknown time. Well, that time had arrived. But at the same moment, the irreplaceable Ark of God was also captured. And together with the deaths of these two high-ranking priests who'd accompanied the Ark to the battle site, it became de facto proof to everybody who was present that Jehovah had finally had enough of this degenerate people and this unfaithful priesthood. God had withdrawn from Israel, lock, stock, and barrel. The leadership of Israel had become so apostate that they actually thought they could compel God to fight a fight they wanted to fight. A fight in the manner, place, and time of their choosing simply because they transported that golden overlaid wooden chest to their camp. Many a wonderful theologian has noticed this attitude. They've commented on this particular passage of Scripture, but few, I think, as wonderfully and eloquently as from an anonymous contributor to the Berlburger Bible, which is a German translation from the early 1700s. The commentator in there says this: "It's just the same now when we take merely a historical Christ outside of us for our Redeemer. He must prove his help chiefly internally by his Holy Spirit to redeem us out of the hand of the Philistines, though externally he must not be thrown into the shade as accomplishing our justification. If we had not Christ, we could never stand, for there is no help in heaven and on earth besides him. But if we have him in no other way than merely outside of us, under us, if we only preach about him, teach, hear, read, talk, discuss, and dispute about him, take his name into our mouth, but will not let him work and show his power in us, he'll be of no more help to us than that ark helped the Israelites." You see, to our class, if one takes the Holy Spirit out of the Messiah, then he's no more than a mere human like you and me. If one takes the Holy Spirit away from the Ark of the Covenant, then it's just a fancy, expensive box. That's all it is. A cross is not Christ. The Ark is not God. And until God's people can apprehend this, then we shall be without the power he seeks to lend to us to do his will on earth. Verse 12 explains that a soldier who escaped the slaughter ran to Shiloh to tell the high priest what has happened. It's now obvious that it was from Shiloh that this order came to proceed in battle against the Philistines in the first place. And breathless after fleeing for some 20 miles on foot, this man arrives at the site of the sanctuary with his garment intentionally rent and dirt thrown over his head in a customary sign of calamity and death. And as the people of Shiloh, presumably Levites mostly, saw him coming, their heart sank along with their stomachs. And as he gave them this terrible news, they wailed in anger and in fear. Eli was sitting in a chair just outside the gate, the entrance into the tabernacle area. And he was blind, but he wasn't deaf. And he heard all this ruckus and the shrieks of horror, and he began to tremble, knowing that his worst fears were realized. The 98-year-old Eli was told of the slaughter of thousands of Israelites, the death of his two sons. But it was not until the man told him of the capture of the Ark of God by the Philistines that Eli fell over backwards from his chair, broke his neck, and died. Eli had judged Israel for 40 years. But the reaction of this doesn't end there. When Pinchas's wife heard that her husband was killed at Ebenezer, her father-in-law had just collapsed and died, that the Ark of God was no longer in Israelite hands, she immediately went into labor, gave birth. But the labor was abnormal, we're told. And as she lay dying, the women who were attending her informed her tenderly she shouldn't die in anxiety. The child she bore was alive and well. It was a cherished son. Her last words were the naming of this child she'd never get to hold or to nurse or to see grow into manhood. And as was customary in that era, a child was often named from some momentous happening on the day of his birth. Unfortunately for this child and mother, that momentous happening couldn't have been more negative. So the child would wear that terrible day like a mourning garment all of his life, because she named him Ichabod. Literally means, where is the glory? Where is it? It's gone. The glory, or kavod, in Hebrew, of course, is speaking to God and God's glory. It was his glory that would appear above the winged cherubim of the ark. It was his glory in the tent sanctuary that gave that place its value, its meaning, its holiness. With the loss of the ark, the resting place for the glory was gone. I think we can skip over this event too fast and not realize the enormity of what losing the presence of the ark meant to the people of Israel. Why Eli and his daughter-in-law both died virtually from the overwhelming shock of learning about it. For the people of Israel, it meant God was gone. And if God was gone, then the guarantor of the covenants was gone. And if the guarantor of the covenants was gone, then the covenants weren't valid anymore. And if the covenants weren't valid anymore, then all the rights to their land inheritance of Canaan ceased. I mean, calamity is just not a big enough word. The closest thing I can use as a parallel to this is to be thrown into the lake of fire. In fact, in Jewish history, this event of the loss of the Ark of God to the Philistines is thought of as on par with the destruction of Jerusalem and their exile into Babylon. Every element of Hebrew society was either affected or abolished as a result. But let's also notice what I alluded to at the start. God has taken drastic action to change the course of redemptive history for Israel. All in the same day, the people of Israel were punished for centuries of ever-increasing lawlessness and apostasy by losing 30,000 of their men in battle. The priesthood was emptied out, and those in charge, from the high priest to the two most senior priests, Hophni and Pinchas, they were dead now. The power behind the priesthood, the glory of God, and the ark, the sign of God's glory, they were removed from Israel's possession. The tabernacle no longer had purpose. Tabernacle had no meaning, because the one who used to dwell there and gave it purpose and gave it meaning had abandoned it. And the place of the empty tabernacle, Shiloh, was now just another cult site. Not much different than any other religious site is used by the pagans. Thus, Shiloh ceased to have any religious meaning for the Hebrews. A lot of consequences. Let's continue with the story in chapter 5. Page 303 if you have a complete Jewish Bible. The Pilshtim had captured the Ark of God and brought it from Evan-Ezer to Ashdod. Then the Pilshtim took the Ark of God, brought it to the temple of Dagon, set it next to Dagon. But early the next morning, when the people of Ashdod got up, there was Dagon fallen down on his face to the ground before the Ark of Adonai. They took Dagon and set him in his place again, but early the following morning when they got up, Dagon was again fallen down with his face to the ground before the Ark of Adonai, but this time the head of Dagon and both of his hands lay there, severed on the threshold. All that was left of Dagon was his torso. This is why to this day the priests of Dagon and those entering his temple never walk on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod. Now Adonai began oppressing the people of Ashdod. He ravaged them, striking Ashdod and its surrounding area with tumors. And when the people of Ashdod came to understand what was happening, they said, "The Ark of God of Israel can't remain with us because he's oppressing us and our god Dagon." And they summoned all the leaders of the Philistines and asked, "What are we going to do with the Ark of God of Israel?" They answered, "Have the Ark of God of Israel carried to Gath." So they carried the Ark of God of Israel to Gath, but after it arrived there, Adonai oppressed that city, causing terrible panic. He struck the people of the city, great and small alike. Tumors broke out on them. Next, they sent the Ark of God to Ekron. But when the Ark of God arrived in Ekron, the Ekronim shouted, "Now they brought the Ark of God of Israel to us, to kill us and our people." So they summoned all the leaders of the Philistines and said, "Send the ark of God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place so that it won't kill us and our people." Because death and panic pervaded the whole city. God's oppression was very heavy there. The people who didn't die were struck with tumors, and the city's cries for help reached the skies. Well, the Philistines logically transported the Ark of God to the place of their chief deity, the Temple of Dagon in Ashdod. We know a little bit about Ashdod, don't we? The modern city of Ashdod is very near this ancient place. It's not, though, built upon the old city's ruins. Scholars speak of a pentapolis when it comes to the arrangement of the Philistine nation. That is, there were five major Philistine cities, each lorded over by a separate Philistine king. The cities were Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gat, Ekron, and Gaza. Yes, Gaza. That Gaza. It certainly appeared to the Philistines and Israelites alike that a sudden geopolitical power shift had just occurred as a result of the Battle of Ebenezer. The evidence of it was that the Philistines had captured the Ark of the God of Israel, and therefore the Israelite God, and therefore the Israelites were now under the control of Philistia in every sense. They had no God to turn to. They did what most any Middle Eastern society would have done. They brought the Ark of the Covenant as a gift for their own victorious God. Placing the Ark before the statue of Dagon was symbolic of dominance. The Ark would be Dagon's footstool. However, what neither Israel nor Philistia counted on was that Yehovah is the God over history, not just Israel's history, all history. Yehovah has no territorial boundaries. He has no peer, as the Philistines are about to discover. The Philistines placed the ark in front of Dagon in a position of submission, when the priests of Dagon entered the temple the next day, it was the idol of Dagon that was lying prostrate before the ark. And figuring this was merely some kind of strange coincidence, they propped their idol back upright only to return and find that this time it was not only face down before the ark of God, but the head and hands were broken off the body as it fell across the temple threshold. Then we're informed, as a side note, that this was the reason at the time of the writing of this section of 1 Samuel, that the Philistine priests had developed this strange custom of stepping, or perhaps even jumping, over the doorway's threshold into Dagon's temple. Understand, the threshold into the temple of a god was the place where the common ended and the holy began. When a worshiper stepped over the threshold upon entering a god's temple, one sphere of reality was left behind for another one. The world of men was outside. The world of the gods was inside. This was serious business. But humiliating the Dagon idol was just the beginning. What we're about to see is a whole series of plagues upon the chief cities of the Philistines wrought by Yehovah. And these plagues are eerily reminiscent, of course, of what happened in Egypt. What we also see is that it was the Lord God of Israel who first used a tactic that would later be made infamous by the Greeks at a place called Troy. Yehovah employed the ark as a sort of Trojan horse. The Philistines thought they had defeated Israel, humiliated the God of Israel, so they cheerfully brought that ark inside their territory, even into their temple. But the God of Israel merely used their arrogance as a means to wreak havoc upon them from the inside out. the people of Ashdod suddenly broke out in tumors and quickly came to the conclusion that it was the Ark of God that was the source of the problem. They called a meeting for the Philistine leaders where they decided that the best course of action was to take it someplace else. But they weren't about to send it back to Israel, so they transported it to another city of their Pentapolis, Gath. No sooner had the ark arrived there than a panic set in at Gath because the people there broke out in tumors as well. What were these tumors? Well, if you compare various Bible translations, you'll find various solutions. In Hebrew, the word is ophalim, which can be translated as swellings. Ophalim is from the root word ophel, which can mean mound or hill. In fact, in the old city of Jerusalem, the city of David was built up a steep hillside starting from the bottom of a deep ravine. And at the highest point on that hill was Mount Moriah. There the temple was built. The area in between the city of David and the Temple Mount was called the Ophel, the mound. So these were some kind of swellings or mounds all over the body. However, over time, the use of this word began to change, and in time it referred to a part of the body that was usually considered a swollen mound, your rear end. They didn't want to use the formal word for buttocks. They found it a little bit crude. So instead they began to refer it as a person's ophel. True story. And from this inference, some scholars have decided that the swelling, the tumor, was essentially hemorrhoids. See how one thing leads to another? Get it a little wrong at first and see where you wind up. And you'll perhaps find that exact translation of hemorrhoids in your Bibles. I don't think it's right, but it is pretty funny. Anyway, the people of Gath sent the ark onto the unsuspecting folks at Ekron. But when the citizens of Ekron saw it coming, they went ballistic. Said, whoa, we don't want that around here, if you don't mind. We really don't want those tumors and all that stuff like what you guys have, so just that's okay. The Philistines were running out of places to put it. They had this game of hot potato on their hands, and it was coming to an end. And the Philistines finally relented. They said, you know what? Better to return that ark to Israel than to tempt this God of Israel anymore. We'll begin chapter 6 next week, and we're going to watch these Philistines gladly send that ark back to its original owners.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seed of Abraham Fellowship.